So I said this morning in church that this might be the last night that we will be in the book of Revelation, and by the good grace of God, we'll see if that will happen. We are in chapter 22 now. We began last week looking at the first few verses of chapter 22. I want to remind us, although about where we've been in chapter 21, and specifically when we talked about this city, this beautiful city, the New Jerusalem. And I told you that I believe that the New Jerusalem, although it looks the vision looks beyond the here and now in John's day or our day, and looks all the way to the New Jerusalem in heaven one day. And there's all kinds of good stuff that we can and should learn about heaven one day here. That's not the primary intent for the original readers, the seven churches in Asia, and it's not the original intent for us. And so I was busy telling you some things in chapter 21, verses 9 through the end, about what the church is like based on the picture that we see. And so we talked about her glorious light, her costly stones, and her unassailable security, and her unimaginable immensity. And so let's make sure that we're back where we need to be in Revelation 21, and starting in verse 12 or so. So let me pray for us, and we'll go forward from here. Father, I do thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this spectacular day. Thank you for giving us a nice, tolerable, not so terribly blistering day on July the 4th. This is the nicest 4th of July that we've had in my 20 years here. This is great. And yet we're aware that there are plenty of people who are struggling with weather and other issues around America and around the world. So we don't want to thank you for how great we have it without also remembering that other people are struggling, and that we just ask for your mercy for them. So, Father, I pray you help us right now as we look at your word in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Help us to remember it, what it is you have for us to see. And then help us to see some new things as well. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those four things I talked about, her brilliant light and her costly stones, those are just pictures of what this new city, this new Jerusalem was looking like as John saw her. And what I was trying to say was that the glorious picture that you were seeing in the book of Revelation actually tells us something about what a church is and can be in our day, and what our church can and should be. I did mention also at the very end of it her unimaginable immensity. And I talked about the fact that in verse 16 it says, "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement." And I explained to you why it's just beyond unimaginable to take this literally. In the ancient world, the modern world, the future world, any world, it staggers the imagination, and not just because it's so extreme to imagine it. It's because it doesn't even totally make sense. And so I gave you a reason or a quotation that gives us some reasons to think that instead of trying to imagine this as a literal thing, let's try and focus it on it as a symbolic thing. And along with the immensity of this thing, I thought we should look at some pictures that the Bible gives us of something that starts really, really small, but becomes really, really huge. And so I talked about in Nebuchadnezzar's dream from Daniel chapter 2, if you remember the great big statue that was knocked down by a rock that came flying in from the sky and hit it in the feet and knocked the big statue down, and it says that that rock grew and became an immense mountain filling the whole earth. And I talked also about Ezekiel's river that's in chapter 47. We'll look at that again today because we'll have to. But how it started small, but then became big, much, much bigger. I also mentioned for you Jesus' parables, a couple of parables that he gave, of his parable of the mustard seed that started small but grew big, and then leaven, started as one little bit of leaven, or yeast, if you don't want to know what leaven is, yeast, that started as just a little bit of yeast and went filled, yet spread out through the whole lump of dough. I think I want to point out that when John gives us this picture of this unimaginable immensity of the church, how it has grown so large, the point is not that any one church is going to have such immense size. That's not the point. Most churches have been, are, and will be small little groups. Like right now, it's me and the two of you in this room, and two people on Uber conference, and then maybe some folks on Facebook as well. Okay, so it's not a lot of us right here. And yet, there are hundreds of millions of little groups like this. And some of these hundreds of millions are not just little groups like this. Some of them are immense groups of thousands and thousands of people gathered. But every Lord's Day, you have these people gathered together all over the world. Is that churches will continue to sprout up and grow from place to place and land after land until the church honeycombs the entire face of the earth. And the influence of the church transforms the lives of people. And the people who make up that church transform the world with the gospel of Jesus. That's the whole point. The whole point of this immense picture that you see in Revelation 21, the end of chapter 21, this immense 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles cube with this high wall of 144 cubits, is not that any one church is going to be so big. It's that as a movement, the churches of Jesus Christ will continue to grow and grow and grow and grow until they fill the entire earth. And I believe that's exactly the promise of the prophecies. And so we need to finish then with chapter 22 and do our best, okay? So I want to read the first five verses of Revelation 22, and then I want to see if I can get someone to do some additional reading. Specifically, I need someone to read Ezekiel 47, the first 12 verses. And I wonder if Cheryl can do that, because usually Cheryl reads real clear and real loud.
I could.
That's 12 verses in Ezekiel 47. We're not going to go there yet till after we read this in Revelation.
But I think you'll see why those verses should be read along with these first five verses in Revelation 22 as soon as you read it. So, but let me go ahead and read Revelation 22, 1 to 5, and then we'll get Cheryl to read Ezekiel 47. And you've heard me mention the Ezekiel vision numerous times. It's a mind-boggling thing. It's a hope-filled, glory-filled thing for me. But let's read what he says in Revelation 22, 1 to 5. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Amen. Amen. Now, we need to read the passage in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 47. Cheryl, I wonder if you are able to read that for us, the first 12 verses.
Okay. Let's see. "And he brought me back to the door of the temple. There was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out of the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. There along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Engelium. They will be in places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because this water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine."
All right. Thank you so much, Cheryl. I really appreciate that. So can you guys hear the real strong similarity between the picture of this river in Ezekiel 47 and this river of life in Revelation 22?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, there's some differences in the rivers, but there's some strong similarities. The difference is that the Ezekiel River is flowing from the temple, whereas the Revelation River is flowing from the throne of God. But in the same way, the river flows through the middle of stands of trees, and those trees are full of fruit that is supposed to give food and leaves that are supposed to give healing. And the water of the river is water that gives life. It's a river of life. And so my question is this a picture of the eternal age, or is it a picture of the gospel age, the age we're in right now? What do you think? This river of life, is this a picture of eternity, heaven itself, or is this a picture of the way the Spirit of God can and should be moving right now?
Sounds to me like it could be both.
You know, that's exactly what I was thinking. It's both. Do you remember what I said about these pictures of the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem? I said that these pictures look beyond the here and now. They look past the time of the seven churches 2,000 years ago. They look past the time that any reader of the book of Revelation has ever experienced since that time until this time today. We stand here now 2,000 years after those original seven churches received this letter. But still, there are things about this picture that are clearly way beyond anything that we're going to experience right now. And yet there are also things about this picture that are very clearly designed to challenge us about what we are experiencing right now, or maybe what we're not experiencing right now. And so if you ask me, are these pictures designed to be literally fulfilled in eternity, my answer will be, I don't know. Do I think they'll be fulfilled in eternity? Absolutely. Do I think they'll be completely fulfilled in eternity? Yes, absolutely. Do I think they'll be literally fulfilled in eternity? Will there literally be a literal river of life with a literal tree of life, but not just one tree, many, 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 many copies of the same tree growing on both sides of the river and all around it. And not just one kind of tree of life, but it says many different kinds of trees with many different fruits, and all of them good for food and for healing. Do I think that that will be literally so in eternity? Maybe. Hope so. That'd be great. I'd love that. But is it supposed to, in some figurative or symbolic sense, is it supposed to be true about us right now? And I would say, yes, it is. Let me suggest to you that the images in Revelation 22 are clear, classic symbols for this church or any church. The water of life is the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes that clear over and over again in his teachings, doesn't he? The apostles make that very clear, that from the belly of the believer will flow rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit giving everlasting joy in the heart of the individual Christian and in the experience of an entire church. It's a blessed thing. It's a glorious thing. The water of life is the Holy Spirit. The tree of life is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if there's a tree that gives life to the nations, That's the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And yet Jesus became the curse for us. And in absorbing the curse, Jesus gives life to us and gives life to the world. I think the tree of life is the cross. The nourishing fruit of the trees are the fruit of the Spirit of God in the church. That there's love in the church, there's joy in the church, and there's peace in the church, there's gentleness, goodness, kindness, and self-control in the church. And that when we live that way, it gives nourishment and sustenance to the communities around us, and people who are lost get saved when they see the Spirit of God bearing fruit in us. The healing leaves or the gospel of Jesus Christ that gets preached far and wide, the good news. Absolutely.
And was it that even when Adam failed to do what he was supposed to do with Eve, that tree of life, and then it was taken away from
him. Or they were taken away from it. That's more to the point. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. After that, he must have eaten enough of it that he lived to be 935 years old or something like that.
Well, I don't know that he was eating from the tree of life. It was clear that he, whatever the tree of life was, he was cut off from it after the fall. You know, I think if he had continued to be able to eat of the tree of life, he wouldn't have just lived 930 years. He would still be alive today, you know, because I think, especially as you read this, when you read about it in the book of Revelation, and it says that the tree, its fruit is for food and its leaves are for healing. I think that if Adam and Eve had been able to eat the fruit of the tree of life and use the leaves for healing, then they would have gone on living forever and ever and ever. Because so I think we get this picture of two trees in the garden, okay? And on this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's a fruit, and one bite will kill you forever. And over here is this tree of life, and it's got fruit on it, and one bite will make you live forever. And I don't know that that's exactly correct, because it's not the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that killed them. It was the disobedience. The fruit didn't have any power in itself at all. See what I'm saying? It was God gave them a command, and they didn't obey it. And in the moment they disobeyed, their bodies began to die. Their spirits did die, you know, and the world began to die. So I look at that and say, okay, well, so what God had to do, or what he chose to do, was to take Adam and Eve away from the tree of life, because the tree of life would sustain them and would heal them. Well, he didn't want them to have that sustenance and that healing, you know, because he said that when they ate of the other tree, they were going to die. Yeah. And so, and he didn't want them to go on living forever and ever and ever in sin. He wanted them to see that, no, sin has devastating consequences. And they needed to see that, and they needed to experience that. And so is this tree that you read about in Revelation the same literal tree that you read about in Genesis? I don't know if there's any way to know that. You know, the only thing you can say is it tells you what the effects of the fruit of the tree and what the leaves of the tree, what effect would be had by those who ate them. But even the fruit and the leaves, if the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not have power in itself to kill them, I don't know that the fruit of the tree of life would have power in itself to keep them alive. See what I'm saying? I just don't know. I don't know that we know enough about that. You know what I'm saying? Not from the book of Genesis and not from the book of Revelation either. But you're very correct in seeing a connection. And most everybody who thinks about it definitely sees a connection here that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You know, it's the tree of life at the beginning, the tree of life at the end. And if you think about what else do you know about the book of, about the Garden of Eden? Okay, take care of it, yeah. Does it say anything about water in the Garden of Eden? It says four rivers flew out of it. Yeah, remember? Pishon, the Gihon, and the Tigris and the Euphrates. Remember? So in some sense, you have both the tree of life and the river of life in Genesis, in the garden, just like you have the tree of life and the river of life in the city at the end. Isn't that cool? That's really, really neat. So what do I think about these things? I think that I don't know what they all mean when it comes to heaven. Okay, I don't think we ever could know what they mean. It sounds like something good. I know that much. But what do they mean right now for us? The water of life is the Holy Spirit. The tree of life is the cross. The nourishing fruit is the fruit of the Spirit at work in us. The healing leaves are the truth of the gospel on our lips. And so I just want to ask you, when you think about the fact that these incredible pictures that you read about in Revelation 22 might be not just about something sometime, somewhere off in the future, but might be about you and me, might be about us. Do you find that intimidating or exciting?
Exciting, especially if it has something to do with Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, he is the fruit and he is the healing of the nation.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, different. I like that.
Knowing
that Jesus is going to take care of us for the rest of our lives, and even after.
Amen. Yeah.
It has something good about it.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that. To me, I find it both really, really exciting that we could be the river of life might flow through us. Tree of life might shelter us. The fruit of the tree of life might be available in us. You know, the healing of the nation through the leaves of the tree might come to the nations through us. To me, that is extremely exciting, but also extremely intimidating. You know what I'm saying? Because as long as I thought that all of this was something that God was going to fulfill in his time, in his way, in his day, and it's got nothing to do with me, then I was safe. But when it became clear in my mind that this has to do with me, this has to do with whether I am involved in loving people and in telling folks about Jesus, and in showing people about Jesus, well, things were not so safe anymore. You know? But I tell you what, things were not boring anymore either. Now all of a sudden it's exciting. It's like a great adventure. Okay, I get to be doing this right now in my life. So, well, that's the first five verses in Revelation 22. For the rest of Revelation 22, it's I don't know what to call it except to call it like a symphony. It's or maybe it's like when you've had a responsive reading in church, and you might have this side read this part of it, and the preacher reads something back, and then this group over here reads something, and then the preacher and the choir read something back. I don't know if you've ever been in some of those sorts of things, but this is kind of like that. It's a symphony with three different voices that are speaking here in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, chapter 22. The first voice is the voice of the angel. And the second voice is the voice of the apostle, that is the apostle John. And the third voice is the voice of the Lord himself. And so I want to point these out to you one by one, starting in verse 6. In verse 6, we have the angel's assurance. And he, that is the angel, he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Now, I think what's really interesting here is it says the Lord here, and it's very clear that the Lord that it's talking about is the Lord Jesus. And yet it also calls the Lord Jesus the God of the spirits of the prophets, which just tells me that once again, Joanne, does this make sense?
Yeah.
That's okay.
The tree instead of the leaf. Remember? I don't remember where I saw that. Was it that?
Well, I don't know the answer to that question, but no, it's okay. So my guess is that it used, if you're reading from the King James Bible, then many places the word that is translated as food in our modern translations gets translated as meat. Okay. And so I think it's probably something like that. Okay. But we can find out about that if you want to. Okay. All right. So you remember what Jesus said in the book of John, when he sent his disciples off to find some food. And he had that encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember this? Yeah. And they came back with some food, and they said, "Here, have some food." And he says, "I don't need any food." And they said, "Well, did you find some food?" He said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." Remember this?
Yes.
And if you remember it in the King James Bible, what did Jesus say? "My meat is to do the will of the one who sent me." So that's just one example of how the King James Bible, and that's fine. It's just the way the language, the English language, has changed over the years. Yeah, that's okay. It's still like my favorite translation ever. I love the King James Bible. But sometimes some of the old translations of words can throw us for a loop a little bit, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. Okay, so back to verse 6 and the angel's assurance. It says that the Lord is God. Jesus is God.
Lord God.
Uh-huh.
It's not like God, Lord.
Right.
Lord
so, watch, read yours.
He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to shew unto his servants the things which must shortly be done.
Amen. Gotta love that King James Word version of show, right? Shew. Yeah, but that's just the word show, right?
Yeah.
I love it. So it just says the Lord God. So it's very clear in saying the Lord is God and God is the Lord. What is very interesting to me is that it looks to me like it's pretty clearly talking about Jesus here. And it's equating Jesus with God, which is just the same thing you will hear people say from time to time. The Bible never says that Jesus is God. Have you heard anyone say that? No? Okay, well, you just haven't talked to the right people then. the Bible actually never does come right out and say Jesus is God. But it does talk about Jesus as God in all kinds of ways. And this is one of them, you know, where it equates Jesus with God. And that happens like over and over and over again throughout the Bible. And Jesus is sending his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. See that word soon? That's another reason why I think that the fulfillment of these at least begins, the fulfillment of these passages at least begins in the time of John himself. 2,000 years ago in the first century, because that language of soon and shortly, it just happens over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. So this is the angel's assurance to them. The words that he speaks are trustworthy and true. The things he says are going to happen are going to happen. They did happen. And beyond that, the things that he says that look past even our day into our future, they also will happen. They're trustworthy and true. That's the angel's assurance. Now in verse 7, you have a different voice speaking. Yeah, because in verse 7, you have the voice of Jesus himself speaking, right? And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Yep. You know what's interesting to me? Is that both in verse 6 and in verse 7, this book of Revelation, the Revelation, is referred to as a prophecy. Yep. So you'll run into those people from time to time who will say, well, the book of Revelation is not supposed to be a prophecy anyway. It's just, no, actually it is. It says over and over again that that's what it is. And certainly it was. Now, that doesn't mean that John was revealing everything that's going to happen from his day on into the end of forever. As we've said, most of what he revealed or what God revealed through him was fulfilled shortly after he wrote it in the first century. And yet some things about what he wrote stretch all the way forward through the centuries to our day and beyond. So, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I am coming soon. When he says, I am coming soon, he probably means his coming in judgment on Jerusalem. Back then, when he wrote this, is he still coming literally and physically in our day? Absolutely he is. But this, I am coming soon, is not about that. It's about his, it's about his coming in judgment in the first century. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That's the Lord's blessing. C, the apostle. The angel spoke, the Lord spoke, now the apostle speaks. The apostle's experience. He says, verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Remember, we've looked at this passage before. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And that's exactly right. We don't worship anybody except God himself. And yet Jesus received worship because Jesus is God. This is what the apostle experienced. A lot of people say, and I've read them over and over again, I've read lots of commentaries in the book of Revelation, and I keep hearing people say things that sound like John was simply composing all of this. He was making this up. He was kind of composing it to look and sound like a vision of some heavenly thing, but actually he was just writing something. I think he really experienced these things, you know. I know I can't always explain what it would have looked like or what it would have sounded like, or I can't even imagine sometimes. Some things that I once was not able to imagine, I have since become able to imagine. Like I didn't see how the beasts could have 10 horns and or 7 horns and 10 crowns. So I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense until I realized, well, wait a minute, the horns could be like horns on the back of the beast, like, you know, say on the back of a dinosaur or something, you know? And I thought, oh, okay, now it makes sense. Now I can envision it. There's other things in this vision that I can't envision. I can't imagine them, you know? But I don't think that just because I can't imagine what it would have looked like, that that means that John wasn't really having a real vision. I think he really was. I think this is the apostles' experience that we're reading about. So that's the apostles' experience. So we noticed together the angel's assurance in verse 6 and the Lord's blessing in verse 7 and the apostles' experience in verses 8 and 9. But now let's look at the angel's instructions in verses 10 and 11. I want you to see this. There are a couple of instructions. Instruction number 1, verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Just as Daniel had been told in his prophecy, seal up the words because the fulfillment is a long way away. He says, no, don't seal up the words of this prophecy because the fulfillment is very close. As a matter of fact, as I've said to you over and over again, I think that this was fulfilled largely in the first century, just exactly as it said. So that's the first instruction. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. But that's an instruction to John. But then the next thing the angel says is not an instruction to John. It's a very, very strange thing he says. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. What is that? That sounds like the angel saying, don't bother asking anybody to repent. The righteous are going to be righteous. The filthy are going to be filthy. There's nothing you can do about it. Sounds like he's saying that, doesn't it? What is he saying, though? I mean, I don't think he is saying that, but he's got to be saying something. What is he saying? Well, I hear you. That's exactly what I think and what I feel. So when I read this, it causes me a certain amount of trouble, you know, when I read it. It says, let the wicked be wicked, let the filthy be filthy, and let the righteous be righteous, let the holy be holy. And I was like, dang, that sounds like it's saying, don't bother witnessing to anybody. It's exactly what it sounds like it's saying. Is it saying that?
I don't understand that, because we're supposed to witness even to those who are not righteous.
Yeah, yeah.
And we are supposed to try to bring them to the Lord, hoping that we don't bring them, but we plant.
Sure, sure. Amen. I don't know if you online can hear what Bill just said, but he said, I thought we're supposed to witness to people. You know, I thought we're supposed to, like, try to be used by God to bring them to the Lord. And this sounds like it's saying they're just going to be unrighteous. They're just going to be filthy. You just leave it alone. And I already kind of tipped my hand to Bill to say, I don't think it means that either, but it sure sounds that way. So what does it mean? Anybody else got a stab at this one? Well, let me suggest something that I think is possible, if not maybe even correct. Okay. The first thing he says in verse 10 is, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And the next thing he says is, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. Do you think there's a connection between verse 10 and verse 11? Is there a connection between the fact that the fulfillment of the prophecy was very, very close and the fact that the angel said, let the wicked be wicked and let the filthy be filthy? To me, it seems like there's at least a possibility that there's a connection there, because the one comes right after the first one. Does that make sense? The very next thing he says.
And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. To give every man according as his work shall be. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So, I don't know, but it doesn't sound like
I'm sorry, but that's not good. No, that's okay. You don't have to apologize at all for saying what.
He's just doing what his work's doing.
Mm-hmm.
He's taking the life that those that are holy.
Yeah. So, what you all didn't hear Joanne say was, it just sounds like Jesus himself is saying, you know, it doesn't do any good. The wicked are just going to be wicked, and I'm going to judge them all. So let me ask you, Joanne, and ask you, Bill, and ask all the rest of you to consider this, okay? What if Jesus is speaking to John in the first century, and speaking to John's hearers in the first century about how his coming to judge Jerusalem was just a couple of years or a couple of months away, and that there wasn't a lot of time to try and make any long-range plans to win a bunch of people to Jesus. If they haven't repented by then, then they're probably not going to repent.
The
Yeah, but see, that was something 2,000 years ago. That's not for today. See, does that make sense? Does that make sense? That's the way I look at it. Okay. And I think today what I look at is God calls all of us to speak to everyone that we can speak to all the time and urge them to turn from their sin, to repent of what they have done wrong, to put their faith in Jesus Christ and begin to follow him. And we shouldn't ever take the mindset of, oh, it won't do any good. That's not what we should take away from this passage of scripture. Okay. That was something that was specific to that time, not for us. That's simply my opinion, and you can accept it, or you can, you know, take something else. But we're all gonna answer to Jesus, right? He's the Lord, I'm not. So that's exactly what he says. So
the choice is to either do that,
yeah, and
face consequences.
So the let the evil doers still do evil and let the filthy still be filthy, that was something that was particularly relevant to that situation then, not to ours now. But we do need to go on and continue to read some of the stuff that that Joanne talked about in verse 12 and following. And I don't even know what to call this, because we have several verses here that are almost like a fusillade, a shootout, a barrage, a multiple hit from Jesus as he's just bam, 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 saying things to the people. And I believe to us as well, down through the centuries. So this is what he says. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. So we'll stop right there, verse 12. Did he come soon? The answer to that is yes, he did. He came in judgment on Jerusalem soon, just a matter of a couple of years or a few months after this was written. But is he coming still to give not just a judgment on Jerusalem, but a judgment on the world? The answer is yes. And is the promise still there that he's going to repay each one for what he has done? He's bringing his recompense with him. Is that promise still there for us today and for us to appeal to people today? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. He is coming. He came to judge Jerusalem. Now he's coming to judge the world. He will. Verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's see. How do they teach us to sing it when I was a teenager? He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Son of Man, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he's everything, Messiah, Jehovah, the Prince of Peace is he, Son of Man, Seed of Abraham, second person in the Trinity. Did you guys ever learn to sing this one? No, they taught us in youth group to sing that. That was a great song. Song about Jesus. And it was inspired by what you read here in the book of Revelation. Okay. He is the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last, the beginning and the end. That was for that day. That is for this day. That was for before the beginning of time, that will be for after time has ended, that is for always. This
it
is.
It seems like he's talking. He's talking about.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's things that do relate to us.
I'm going down a little.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 17.
Okay.
It just just says that he's coming.
Yeah.
And he is going, anyone who is at thirst
comes. Amen. Amen.
Will let him take of the water of the life freely.
Yeah.
So this has to be talking possibly to the churches and to Jerusalem back there.
Mm-hmm.
But he's actually from here, he's telling us.
Absolutely. And I love the way you say that. Look at the way he says in verse 16. Well, let's go back, okay? Let's go back and make sure we get all this, okay? Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so they might have the right to the tree of life and that they might enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So, people who are actively living that way should not be a part of the church. Now, because people who are actively living that way will not be part of the eternal home of God then, right? Yeah. And so is this speaking about 2,000 years ago and right now and on into forever? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I, Jesus, this is verse 16, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. What churches?
It's gotta be done.
Well, I hear you, but in this context, it starts with the seven churches, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Does it reach beyond the seven churches to us? Absolutely it does. And to all the churches of all the ages? Yes, it does. But remember, we always start with where it began, and then we say, okay, does this also apply to us? And absolutely this does. Absolutely this does. And so all the things that are good and beautiful apply to us. All the things that are threatening and possibly terrible, they also, well, almost all of them, they also apply to, if not to us, then at least to people of our day. So that when it says, outside of the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, that means something we should pay attention to today. You know? And yet here is this incredible self-identification that Jesus gives in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. Isn't that amazing? The root and the offspring of David. Yeah, offspring. So, but you get that? That means David came from Jesus because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And David sprung up from Jesus. And yet Jesus became a human child and sprung up from the line of David, right? And so you see what it says? It says he's both the root and the descendant of David. Okay? He came before David, but he also came from David. David came from him, but he came from David. And both those things are true. That's not a contradiction. They're both true, right? Yeah. And he is the bright and morning star. Glorious, glorious picture of Jesus. Jesus is not at all bashful about saying how great he is. Now, if I were to stand in front of you and say, I am the bright and morning star, then you would go, now get this guy out of here. He's lost his mind. But Jesus is never bashful about saying that he is, well, what he is. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And that is not threatening to us. That is precious to us because verse 17 does relate to us. It relates to every group who would just hear it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Those are some of the most powerful and beautiful words in the Bible. Look, I don't know what the worst stuff is that you've ever done. I know what the worst stuff is that I've done. And I know not just about the worst stuff, but I know about some of the boring sins that I've committed, the same dumb, stupid, boring, but still evil sin over and over again. And most of us can relate to that because and yet Jesus says, come to me. If you want to drink the water of life, drink. Take the water of life without price. Makes me think of what I read back in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, he says, come, you who have no money, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Let your soul be satisfied. And what you cannot afford, but I will give you. That's so, so beautiful. That's exactly what this is saying right here. That the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's the Lord's staggering barrage of things that he says. Some of the things he says are terrifyingly threatening. Some are unimaginably sweet. Well, here is in verse 18 and verse 19, the apostles' final warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, when I was a kid, this is the way I took that. And sometimes it's the way I heard preachers preach it. It went like this. If anyone takes away words, the prophecy of this book, then God will add to him all the plagues that are in this book. And bless God, what these people do with these modern translations of the Bible is they take the words out of the good old King James Bible. That's why I think they're all lost. I'm going to go to hell. Okay. So when he says the prophecy of this book, we should ask ourselves what book he's talking about. Is he talking about the Bible? Or is he talking about the book of Revelation?
Probably talking about the whole Bible.
I would think so too.
Okay, why do you think that?
Because it covers one, two.
It does?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It has the story of creation.
Mm-hmm.
How we were born. How we came to everything.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. 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 Don't open that can of worms. We'll be here all night. Look at it again and read. Does it say, I warn everyone who hears the words of this book? And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, what does he say? Okay, but what does he say? I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Is everything in the Bible a prophecy?
Yes.
Okay, tell me what you mean.
It is a prophecy of how we were born. That Jesus said, let man in our image.
Okay.
We were born of him.
Mm-hmm.
We are to be able to serve him. And if we take any of these words out of what he has said and say, well, this could not happen or this, that, I had a man tell me, how can people, all these people be on this earth when God had made all these people? Of course, he told them about the ages of these people and how long they lived. Mm-hmm. But this man could not understand how all these people could now be on the earth and be, and God would be able to, you know, take care of all these people. And he could not understand the scriptures at all.
Okay. I understand.
But he would take things out of here when I would talk to him.
Mm-hmm.
And one day he told me, he said, I do not want you to talk to me about the Bible again. You know what?
Mm-hmm.
I never saw him again.
Mercy.
Wow. I think he was 90 years old, and I think God had enough.
Wow.
God took it.
Wow.
He never returned to the same thing.
I pray that that's not the way it was. As far as I pray that he did hear from someone else.
I hope so.
But you might be right, you know. Mm-hmm. It's tough to say. So let me tell you why I think this is a big deal. This Bible right here is a New International Version. So let's go over to 1 John. First John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. First John chapter 5 and verse 6. Yeah, so I'm not talking about the Gospel of John. I'm talking about the three epistles of John. The first one, First John chapter
5.
Well, it's almost at the very end of the Bible, First John.
Where are you? There we go.
That's okay. That's okay. First John chapter 5 and verse 6. Cheryl and Ed, you guys still with us?
Yeah.
Okay. So let me read it. And
okay.
What version are you reading from?
New King James.
Okay. Let me read this from from the NIV here, okay? New International Version. This is the translation that we have in our pews when we have Bibles in our pews, when we did have Bibles in our pews. First John chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Now, what's the problem with what I read? Let me read it again. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. What's the problem with that? You guys are both reading from the King James Bible.
I know, and I'm not.
And Cheryl is reading from the New King James. And Ed, you got a Bible? Are you reading from the same Bible that Cheryl's reading from?
The same one I have right now.
Okay, all right. So what's the deal here? Did you notice that there are large, not large, but noticeable chunks of what's in your Bible that's missing from what I just read?
Yeah.
I don't know about the whole thing, but a significant chunk of it. Yeah. Okay.
6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie.
I think you might be reading in a different chapter. Are you in 1 John chapter 5?
No, 1 John chapter 1.
Okay. Yeah. So, yeah, of course, that would really mess you up.
Yeah, okay, then I got on 5.
Okay. So, now, let me read this again in verse 6. I'm reading from the NIV, chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. But there's large chunks of it there is a noticeable chunk. I wouldn't say large, but there's a noticeable chunk that's in your Bible that's not in the NIV.
Verse 7.
Yeah. Huh? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost.
Yep. Yep.
And these three are one.
Yep. So that little half a sentence or sentence, okay, is not in this NIV. It's not in the ESV that I preach from. It's not in really any of the modern translations of the Bible. It's in the King James, and it's in the New King James, because the King James and the New King James are based off of something called the Textus Receptus. what is that? The Textus Receptus is the one of the original Greek New Testaments that was printed soon after the invention of the printing press in the 1400s. Okay? Where did they get their Greek New Testament from? To before there was one that was printed on a printing press, where did they get it from? I mean, before there was ever such a thing as a book like this, because there was no printing press, where do they get it from?
Parchment scrolls and stuff, handwritten.
Handwritten, hand copied, right?
Yeah.
It's the only way it could be done. On a scroll. Many were on scrolls. Some of them were on what you call codices, which are kind of like a book, the way we would do a book. Not rolled up as a scroll, but still hand copied. Okay. Have you ever tried to hand copy a whole page of stuff?
Yeah.
Have you ever tried to hand copy a whole page of stuff without missing any word or letter?
Oh, I can't even do that. Yeah, the P is out. The eyes and
okay.
We did scrolls in Sunday school, but they
were. Yeah.
I'm terrible. I can't write a letter.
Okay. So, the first, before the 1400s, before the invention of the printing press, all of the copies of the Bible were hand copied. Okay. And all of them have words missing, lines missing, words transposed, because copyists just make mistakes. They're human beings, they make mistakes. Okay. What's one thing that's really interesting is that this little thing in chapter 6, verse 7. That was missing from the NIV, that is not present in any hand-copied manuscript of the New Testament until about 1250 AD. So for over 1,000 years, people were hand-copying copies of the New Testament that didn't have that in it. You can't find one that goes back that far. Verse 7 almost certainly, in fact, I would be willing to say certainly, was not something that came off of the pen of John as he wrote this letter. Okay. So my question is, with what John just said back in the book of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 18, did the people who added this into the New Testament, did they condemn themselves to hell, and did they bring all the plagues of the book of Revelation upon themselves? Or worse yet, if it means more than just the book of Revelation, if it means the entire Bible, then they bring all the plagues of the entire Bible on themselves by adding those words into the Bible. Or maybe it's not something you can do, or that you can understand or see, that maybe we've got it backwards. Maybe the error happened when these newer translations took it out. Maybe it really was in all of those translations, or in John's original. Maybe it really was in John's original writing way back when, 2,000 years ago. And for some reason, it just had fallen out of use for 1,200 years. But the person who put it back, put it in 1250 AD, they were actually putting it back in. You could think that. I don't think that makes much sense, though, you know? So my question is, and this is the kind of question that I asked when I was a kid, because I read this stuff in my Bible. I took it very seriously. And you should take it very seriously. But then as you're taking it very seriously, you should ask yourself, what is John saying? And how does that apply to me and my Bible and my situation right now today? Does that make sense? Yeah. So back in the book of Revelation, when John says what he says, is he saying that the people who added this into the Bible, verse 7, in 1 John 6, that they are doomed to hell? Or if that's not the way it happened, actually, maybe the people who took it out of the Bible when these modern translations came up with, took verse 7 out, are they all doomed to hell? You have to ask yourself these questions when you're reading the Bible and you're trying to understand what it means. Well, time is 722. I thought we were going to get finished tonight, but we're not going to get finished tonight. Okay. We're close, but we're going to have to come and finish this in 2 weeks when I come back from Hawaii. We're going to Hawaii. Yes, we are. So I will be gone next week, and 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be back in here at 6 o'clock. Friday. This coming Friday. So, but what you need to do is think about what I'm bringing up right now, okay? Because it really matters. There are some folks who say that the King James Bible is the only Bible that is really the inspired word of God precisely because of things like this, okay? And there are others of us who say, no, the King James Bible is a wonderful translation, but it's not the only inspired word of God. The Greek manuscripts that we have, they are the witnesses that we have to the writings of John and James and Paul, you know, the original writings. And what we want to do is we want to find out what was in those ancient manuscripts as they were originally written. And what we need to do is take the 20,000 different manuscripts, like handwritten copies of the Greek New Testament that we have, and compare them with each other and try to discern what really was what John wrote. Now, we're not going to solve that tonight, but we'll talk some more about that when I come back. All right? So,